Our reading from the Bible this morning, you can find on page 1016. It's Mark's Gospel, and it's chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. So it's page 1016, Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do these things?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin..." They feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'Ah, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's ask for God's help as we begin. We pray, our Father in heaven, as we look at the Lord Jesus and his authority, that you would help us to submit to it joyfully, and help us, Father, to have every confidence in who he is. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the subject of our passage this morning is the rejection of Jesus. The rejection of Jesus. Why was it that Jesus was rejected? And why is it still that Jesus is rejected today? Because as you think about it, the rejection of Jesus really doesn't make much sense. If Jesus is God's son, then to reject him is to reject God. And to reject God doesn't make much sense. It's like saying, "I'm going to reject gravity." And if Jesus is good, if he comes to do good things like giving his life up as a ransom to forgive us, to bring life, well, it doesn't make sense to reject what's good, does it? But you don't need me to persuade you that Jesus is often rejected. If you don't believe me, perhaps do an experiment tomorrow as you go into the office, the building site, the shop floor. Stand there and go, "Do you know what we heard yesterday? We heard that Jesus is in all authority over heaven and earth, and he calls us to turn to him." And let me know what response you get. But why? I know we laugh because it's assumed it's going to be that way, but why? Why, when Jesus is so worthy, when Jesus is so wonderful, does it have to be the default reaction to reject him? Well, that's what our passage answers today. The passage before us, it speaks of the rejection of Jesus. But it doesn't tell us just that Jesus is rejected. In fact, we already know that in Mark. But this passage tells us why he's rejected. It splits in three parts, and in each of those parts, it pulls back the curtain on the opponent's hearts and shows us what's really motivating them as they send him to the cross. And we're going to see that it doesn't come from a problem with Jesus, but a problem with them. And I hope this helps us this morning. It's helped me as I've looked at it this week. I hope it helps us, give us confidence that as we join with Jesus in taking his gospel out, that actually we shouldn't be fazed by this sort of response. It splits in three parts, as I say, and we're going to see, first of all, that why rejection's inevitable. Secondly, why rejection's unreasonable. And thirdly, why rejection is illogical. We see in this first section, up to verse 33, a showdown between Jesus and the religious establishment. In verse 27, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders come to him. They formed the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem. And this is a scary moment for Jesus. This is the equivalent of the top professors of the top universities coming together, along with the archbishops, along with the Supreme Court judges, all coming together and saying to Jesus, frankly, "What on earth do you think you're doing?" And in one sense, it's a legitimate question, isn't it? Last week we saw Jesus go into the temple and drive out the money changers, turn over the tables. And so you might expect them to ask, "What are your credentials for doing that?" But there are signs here that something else is going on. Because these authorities should have already realized who Jesus was, where he gets his authority from. If you've been with us over the last couple of years, we may remember back to Mark chapter 1. It was about 3 years ago now. Mark chapter 1, when Jesus is baptized, a voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." When Jesus healed the man, you remember the man lowered through the roof, the disabled man. When Jesus heals him, before he does, he says to him, "So that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." And all through Mark's gospel, Jesus has done sign after sign to show the religious leaders and everyone that he has authority. And so their question here is not really a sort of genuine inquiry, but it's a refusal to believe what Jesus has already seen. It's important to say we love being a church where we want people to come in and ask questions. We want to be the sort of church where you can walk in off the street and think, what do I make of Jesus? Jesus isn't responding to that sort of question here. It's a question that is hiding a heart that is unbelieving. They're saying, "What right have you got, Jesus? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are saying what I can do with my body? Who do you think you are saying what I can do with my life? How I spend it? Who do you think you are, Jesus?" And you see that's what's going on, because Jesus flushes out that sort of rejection in his very clever answer in verse 29 to 30. He says, "I will ask you one question. By what authority am I doing these things?" He asks this one question. Sorry, let me start again. 29, he asks them a question, and then he says, "I'll tell you." Verse 30, John's baptism, was it from heaven or human origin? And he puts them in a catch-22 situation. If they say John's baptism, John the Baptist, is from God, well, everyone knew that John was pointing to Jesus. He said things like this in chapter 1, "After me comes one more powerful than I am, who I'm not worthy to swoop down and untie his sandals." And so if they say, yeah, John was from heaven, his message was from heaven, well, they've got themselves stuck, because they know they would have to believe Jesus. On the other hand, if they say that John was just a human, well, John the Baptist was a popular figure at this point, and he had just been martyred. You can imagine the response they would get, the lynching they would get by the crowd. And so they reply, "We don't know." And of course, we know they know, but they just don't want to say, do they? See, their lack of response shows them what's really driving them. It sounds a legitimate question, by what authority are you doing these things? But really, it's a way of holding Jesus at arm's length, of saying, "I'm not going to believe you, Jesus. Despite the signs, despite the teaching, despite everything, I'm not going to believe." And their response shows what sort of response we should expect as his message goes out. If you could turn over the page to chapter 13, here's a sneak preview of what's coming up in 2 weeks' time. Chapter 13, verse 9, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says this, "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils, Sanhedrins, flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them." So Jesus says, look, you are going to take this same message out, and as you do, you're going to encounter this same rejection. And Jesus says what he does, shows us what he shows us in chapter 11, to show us that we should not be surprised, and that as we encounter that, we need not be fazed by it. You probably saw last week the King's visit to Australia, and it was marked, wasn't it, by the heckles the King got in the Parliament by the Senator Lydia Thorpe. And she said these words, some of them I can't repeat, but the ones I can. She said, "This is not your land. You're not my king." Now, I'm not going to go anywhere near the legitimacy of what she said, but it's worth seeing, isn't it, why she said it. See, it's something we all instinctively say in our hearts when it comes to Jesus' authority. As we hear Jesus say, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. As we hear Jesus give his laws for life, how you should live, how you should spend your money, who you should sleep with, who you shouldn't sleep with. All of us sense that cry, or maybe it's just me, but all of us sense that cry of, you're not my king, this is not your land. But why is that not the right response? Why haven't these religious leaders got a point here? Well, as we see in our second point, that what happens in their rejection is completely unreasonable. If I was to say to you, I have a dream, we will fight them on the beaches, they think it's all over, it is now, we all laugh, don't we, because you know what I'm talking about. And if you're English, I know not all of us are, things like they think it's all over, it's almost enough to bring tears to the eyes, isn't it, for some of us. And this parable in chapter 12 had a similar effect on Jesus' audience. As Jesus starts to say, a man planted a vineyard, their minds were transported back to the Old Testament. Because this was the classic picture of Israel, God's people. If you're writing notes, look up Isaiah 5 or Psalm 80 a bit later on. In the Old Testament, it was the classic picture to describe the nation as a vineyard. That God himself was a winemaker, and he went and cleared some land of its stones, built a watchtower, planted a glorious vineyard, and placed his people in it, Israel. That was the classic picture. Everyone knew it. But this one's got a slight twist. Because in this story, the vineyard owner goes away. He rents out the vineyard to some farmers. He comes up with some sort of Airbnb vineyard. Now, I'm told this is pretty common at the time. And the deal was that you would, as an owner, expect legitimately, that the owners would give you some rent back. Normally it would take about 4 years, and then you would go and collect some. And so that's what the owner does. He sends his accountant, but in verse 3 we read that they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And so he sends another accountant, verse 4, another verse 5, but they struck him on the head. They killed one. He sent more and more, and they beat and killed them. Completely unreasonable, isn't it? I mean, it's hard not to read this and be thinking, what on earth is the owner doing? Sending another servant and another servant and another servant. And notice the owner's been pretty reasonable here, isn't it? To say the least. I mean, it's his vineyard. He's got a reasonable expectation of some rent. I happen to be a landlord. My tenant pays rent each month, and that's pretty reasonable. No one has an argument about that. And the tenants, even when they respond so grossly and most horrifically to his servants, he doesn't kind of storm in there straight away. He would have had every right at the first sign of trouble to call in the authorities. And then after some of them being shamed, he would have had every right to raise an army and take it back over. But he doesn't. He's patient. And when he says that he's going to send his son, you, as a reader, you're crying out, no, what are you doing? But it shows the extent of his patience. But this owner loses his son as they take him, kill him, and throw him out the vineyard. Now, hopefully by this point, you're guessing what this parable is about. It is an act out, it's acting out what's going on with Jesus, isn't it? And we've spoken a lot about the sandwiches in Mark. Here's another one. The two edges, the two moments of rejection are explained by this parable in the middle. God has been so good to his people. He took them from slavery in Egypt. He planted them in a land of milk and honey. And when his people went astray, he didn't chuck the book at them. He sent prophets to call them back. And some of those prophets, all of them, they rejected. Sometimes in most horrific ways, like Jeremiah, throwing them in a cistern. Prophets like John the Baptist were killed. And now Jesus says, you're doing the same thing with me. God has sent his son, and you're killing me. And the point of this parable is to show us how unreasonable this rejection is. Yes, it might be our instinct to say, you're not my king, but actually, how unreasonable when you put it in this context. Jesus has the authority of the Son of God, but he has given us a good world to live in. He hasn't made for us a prison or a school or something like that. He's given us a vineyard. And Jesus, yes, he claims all authority, but he only does so as a good master, a good son of the owner. And Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, but he doesn't really call us to deny ourselves much in comparison to what he denies himself over. He only expects what's due to him, and yet they want to murder him. Now notice here, it's very interesting, isn't it? It's not because they don't recognize him. It's not because they kind of, you know, make a big mistake. Look at what they say in verse 7. They say, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. See, it's precisely because of who Jesus is that they want to kill him. And it shows us, doesn't it, how unreasonable that rejection of Jesus is. See, often I struggle to trust Jesus because I start from the assumption it's my life, I do what I want with it. Rather than Jesus is good, he's given his blood for me, he's gifted me life, how can I follow him? And as we encounter that rejection, maybe people ask genuine questions and we need to, you know, welcome genuine questions, but we need to recognize, don't we, that unreasonableness that so often can take us over. That sense of, you're not my king, I don't want you here. But why does it matter whether people reject or not? Well, thirdly and finally, we see here why the rejection is illogical. The image changes slightly, doesn't it? From the vineyard to the building site in verse 10. Now, I did a couple of days on a building site. It absolutely flattered me. But I picked up from a building site that what often happens is there's a delivery in the morning and the site manager will inspect that delivery. And so the picture here is of the building site. The van carrying the bricks arrives and the site manager inspects the van. And he notices as it goes around the van or she goes around the van that one of the bricks is cracked. It's broken. And so they take the brick out and they send it back to the supplier. But later in the day, as the building's completed, the site manager goes to inspect the building. And as they do, they look at the cornerstone, that stone that's meant to give shape to the whole structure, the absolute vital part of the building. And they notice that right at the heart of the building is this stone that they rejected, the one they thought they sent back to the supplier. And Jesus uses that picture about himself. Rejecting Jesus, chucking out the stone, is futile because he will become the cornerstone. And in the section that follows that, it shows us really why that isn't understood by the religious authorities. This time they come back with a new tactic. They butter him up with some empty flattery in verse 14. Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to what they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. I mean, we can smell it, can't we? The empty flattery. And then they go for the what the journalists call a gotcha question. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, this question was the hot topic of the day, even more than Trump or Harris. They would ask Caesar or Judea, because this poll tax was put on the population after their defeat. The tax came in 6 AD, and it wasn't put on Romans. It was just put on the Jewish population in Judea. And it was so controversial. I know we're thinking of the 1990 poll tax riots, but it was even more controversial than that, because there was an uprising by someone called Judas in AD 7, and the Romans crushed the rebellion. And so when Jesus is asked, shall we pay the tax? Well, either he's going to commit suicide effectively by saying that they shouldn't and incur the wrath of Caesar, or if he says you should pay it, he's going to incur the wrath of the crowd and be lynched. Now, often we take this answer as a description of how the church and the state should relate, but really, that's not what's quite going on here. There are some lessons, but that's not really the main point. Because Jesus points to the image that's on the crown, on the coin. See, the image of a denarius was of Caesar. And Jesus says, well, therefore, give back to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give back this coin to him. And then the implication is that you carry God's image. So give back to God what's his. It's a trap, isn't it? It's a picture. It's a trap, but Jesus gets out of it. But more than that, he's saying to them, submit. Don't kill me. Give back to God what belongs to God. And this is put here, I think, because it is a picture of what Jesus predicts in verse 10. The rejection of the stone that becomes the cornerstone. The word in verse 11 for marvelous, the Lord's done this, it's marvelous in our eyes. And the very last sentence in verse 17, they were amazed at him. It's the same word. The same reaction, amazement. Isn't this marvelous? And in this episode, they try and trap Jesus. They try and reject the stone, but he comes out on top. He is the cornerstone of the building. And at the end of this week, they will try by nailing him to a cross. They will try and kill the heir. They will try and reject the stone in the most horrific way. And yet 3 days later, he will become the cornerstone as God raises him up to begin a new kingdom. And in verse 9, Jesus says, the owner will come and give the vineyard to others. They think they can hurt Jesus. They think they can kill him. They think they can reject the stone. But it only He only becomes the cornerstone. It warns us, doesn't it, about the danger of rejecting Jesus. Now, don't hear me wrong. We want to be a sort of church that invites questions, that allows people to have room to explore the claims of Jesus. These are big claims, and he has a big call on our life. We want to do that. But it does speak here to that persistent rejection of Jesus that holds him at arm's length. That says, not my king, not my land. We may think that we're on top by doing that, but Jesus warns us that it only hurts us. He is the cornerstone. And it gives us confidence, doesn't it, as we go out with his message, because I don't know about you, it looks very weak, doesn't it? The church feels very much on the back foot. It feels like we're just sort of saying a message amongst lots of messages in our world. But this reminds us that Jesus is the cornerstone. And if we doubt that, we only need to look to the resurrection to see that. He looked weak. He died. And yet, he became the cornerstone. See, as we take a step back from this, we see, don't we, that the rejection of Jesus will be inevitable because his authority clashes against our authority. But we see that that rejection is so unreasonable because Jesus is just a good son of the owner who gives a wonderful vineyard for us to enjoy. And we see why that is illogical. Because we may think we can reject Jesus, but actually he will become the cornerstone. And God shows that as he's risen to life. As we chew over this, over tea and coffee later on, here's a couple of things to set up for us, to think about. Maybe ask each other, what do you think, how do you think this sets our expectations for sharing Jesus? We said, haven't we, that we want to be the sort of church that not only builds ourselves up, but actually goes out and shares Jesus with others. How do you think this helps us do that? Here's a couple of things I think it might help with. First of all, to expect there will be that rejection. There will be people who say, not my king, not my land. We know that, don't we? Because in our own hearts, we can have that sense of rejection, even as Christians. And so as we speak this message, of course, we're going to get some who say, no, thank you. We don't want to sort of wait until we get a positive response before we want to share. Our job is to share faithfully and let God do the work in people's hearts. But I think secondly, this also helps us because we should expect acceptance. Jesus does say that he will take the vineyard from the religious establishment and give it to others. And in the disciples, in his church, we see that happen as he takes this 12 and builds from them a kingdom to the ends of the earth. And we're reminded, aren't we, as we look at this, all of us have been like the tenants and rejected Jesus. But he has been merciful with us. He has not treated us as we deserve. And that he has formed us into this building where he is the cornerstone and he is building his church. And so yes, there's rejection, but yes, also acceptance. I wonder what you would say to that question. I'll leave that to you for tea and coffee. Let's pray though. Thank you, Father, for your patience, your kindness to us. Within our hearts, we want to resist Jesus' authority. And we pray, Father, that you would help give us confidence as we take news of his gospel and his reign to the ends of the earth. Please, by your Spirit, help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.